Well, you know, we have a number of ways of saying in the English language something about the innermost part of something. Getting to the innermost part of something. We can speak in terms of a mythical novel that might talk about going into the belly of the beast at its most dangerous moment. A medieval religious story might speak of entering an inner sanctum. In monarchical terms, there is the crown jewel, that supreme jewel among other jewels. And those who study earthquakes and volcanoes might speak of the epicenter of an event. Well, the Bible occasionally provides us with something similar. As Christians, of course, we can think of the death and resurrection of Jesus as the epicenter of God's plan. But in smaller sections of the Bible, there are also smaller epic moments, which, though not as massive as the death and resurrection of Jesus, they are still really important, really significant. Sometimes a literary device is used in the Bible to show us this. It's called a chiasm. A chiasm. A chiasm is called a chiasm because it follows the shape of the Greek letter chi, which looks like an X. It follows one side of it, so it looks like a sideways V in a sense. Things at the top and the bottom of a literary passage correspond. And then other successive pairs also correspond until there's usually something in the middle. And that thing in the middle of a chiasm is what is being drawn to. Our attention should be drawn to that middle. Not that the other parts aren't significant, but the author is trying to put that thing in the middle like in bold or all caps. Many Bible scholars have suggested that the first five books of the Bible, called the Pentateuch, form a kind of chiasm. Genesis and Deuteronomy are similar. Genesis starts in a garden, and Deuteronomy ends on the precipice of a promised land. And then Exodus and Numbers are very similar because they're narratives about the wilderness wanderings, you might say. And in the middle of this Pentateuch chiasm is Leviticus. Leviticus is the book that's in the middle, which shows us how all this is possible. Yes, Leviticus, the book that many of us dread getting to in our Bible reading plans, should actually be considered the inner sanctum of the Pentateuch. And Leviticus itself has a chiastic structure to it. There are laws for the sanctuary on the two ends. That's chapters 1 through 7 and chapters 23 to 27. And then there are laws for the priest a little bit in. Those are chapters 8 through 10 and chapters 21 and 22. And then there are laws for the people a little closer in. And can you guess what's in the middle? Leviticus 16, our passage for today. Turn there, if you would, in your Bibles. Leviticus 16 is the epicenter of the first five books of the Bible. And so it deserves our special attention. Now, it's risky as a preacher to begin by talking about chiasms. I know. I debated that. I know I lost some of you already. Chiasms, give me a break. I heard this church was rather heady. Well, here, let me give you an alternative introduction that's just very brief. Why all that singing about blood over the last half hour? Why all that singing about blood? Leviticus 16 helps us answer that. Leviticus 16 is about the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. The Day of Atonement was a once-a-year grand sacrifice, actually many sacrifices for the sins of the people of Israel, including the priests. It was the highest, holiest of the days in the Jewish calendar. Later, rabbis simply referred to it as the day. And what a day it was. So let's read it now for ourselves. Today we'll cover Leviticus 16 and 17 in our study of Leviticus. Our focus will be just on chapter 16. We'll dip into chapter 17 at some point, just for a bit. But let's read the whole of Leviticus 16 right now. It'll take us about 5 to 6 minutes or so, but it's good that we see the whole of this chapter. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. But in this way, Aaron shall come into the holy place with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have the linen undergarment on his body, and he shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and then put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel 2 male goats for a sin offering and 1 ram for a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself, and he shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Then he shall take the 2 goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and Aaron shall cast lots over the 2 goats, 1 lot for the Lord and the other for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself, and he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and 2 handfuls of sweet incense beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side. And in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleannesses of the people of Israel, and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleannesses. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord, and make atonement for it. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with the finger 7 times and cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleannesses of the people of Israel. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place in the tent of meeting in the altar, he shall present the live goat And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. Then Aaron shall come into the tent of meeting and shall take off the linen garments that he put on when he went into the holy place and shall leave them there. And he shall bathe his body in water in a holy place and put on his garments and come out and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people and make atonement for himself and for the people. And the fat of the sin offering he shall burn on the altar, and he who lets the goat go to Azazel shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. And the bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp. Their skin and their flesh and their dung shall be burned up with fire, and he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. And it shall be a statute to you forever, that in the seventh month, on the ninth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves or fast, and shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you, and you shall afflict yourselves. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated as priest in his father's place shall make atonement, wearing the holy linen garments. He shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. And this shall be a statute forever for you, that atonement may be made for the people of Israel once in the year because of all their sins. And Aaron did as the Lord commanded Moses. The Day of Atonement. While previous chapters of Leviticus have discussed other sacrifices, occasional sacrifices we might call them, sacrifices that should have been made whenever there was any guilt or any ritual uncleanness, those are covered in chapters 1 through 9, the Day of Atonement was meant to be different in this way. It was a catch-all. The Day of Atonement was the catch-all. It was for unintentional, unknown uncleannesses, unknown sins, and also blatant sins of outright rebellion. You see that in verse 16. This was because of the uncleannesses of the people, their transgressions, their rebellions, all their sins. The Day of Atonement was like spring cleaning. Many of us clean our homes to varying degrees at varying times of the year, but perhaps once a year you do a deep cleaning. You clean out the cluttered pantry, you wipe down baseboards, you wipe off dusty blinds, you vacuum underneath couches and beds, all that. Well, the Day of Atonement was a spiritual spring cleaning for Israel. Let's consider the Day of Atonement under three headings. Three headings. We're already beginning to think about the first. The first is a perennial problem. A perennial problem. A constant, ongoing, recurring problem is implied or inferred. It's in the background of this passage, and we can't miss it. In short, the perennial problem is that God is holy and we are sinners, And though we were created to be in fellowship with the God who made us in his image, sin has severed that. Sin keeps us from being in the presence of such a holy God. That's a problem. And by the way, if you don't think that's a problem, either because A, you don't think you really have that much sin, or B, that God is really not that holy, or C, because you really don't care about ever getting more of his presence, experiencing more of him, well, you should just know, if that's you, that the book of Leviticus is beginning a little further downstream than where you might find yourself right now. It's assuming God is holy, we are not, and we want to get to God. How shall we get there? The whole Bible, just everywhere, assumes this and keeps demonstrating this perennial problem. After Adam and Eve sinned and rebelled against God in the garden, they were cast out of that garden, the place of intimate presence with God. And ever since that fateful day, everyone born of their offspring inherits a sin nature, is born under a penalty of sin, and they continue to do sin. In the previous book, the book of Exodus, God rescued his people, Israel, out of Egyptian slavery that he might dwell with them. It's a repeated phrase. I've mentioned this before in our study of Leviticus. God keeps saying things like, I brought them out of the land of Egypt that I might dwell with them. In chapter 25 of Exodus, he says, let them make for me a sanctuary, a house for God, a dwelling place for God, that I might dwell in their midst. And much of Exodus is about the construction of that sanctuary, later called the tabernacle. But Exodus ends with the sanctuary, the tabernacle, constructed, finished, God now dwelling within it. But Moses can't enter in. Not even Moses, God's right-hand man. He can't go in when God is home. The book of Leviticus begins to carve out details and procedures for a possible solution, but it just also keeps demonstrating the problem. Remember Leviticus 10? The priests, Nadab and Abihu, came into the tabernacle, and it says that they offered strange fire before the Lord, not as the Lord prescribed, and God killed them. Immediately, they were struck dead. God said right after that, in explaining himself, as if he needs to, but in explaining himself to Moses and Aaron, he said, among those who are near to me, like priests, I must be regarded as holy. Before all the people, I will be glorified. Well, our passage, chapter 16, picks up right there on that very theme, if not that very day of Leviticus 10. You see in verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. Tell Aaron, your brother, the high priest, not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. That's where I will dwell. God is unapproachable in his holiness. And when we say that God is holy, we don't just mean that God is morally pure or without sin, though he certainly is that. But when we say that God is holy, we also mean that he is other than us. He is transcendent, far above us. When we say God is holy, we are saying he dwells in unapproachable light. If I can venture an analogy that's not in the Bible, how could it be? Dare we say it's like God is nuclear. It's like he's nuclear. The white-hot holiness of God is so powerful that it will destroy us as sinners if we get too close. God is holy, and we are tainted with sin. And yet God is merciful, and he desires to restore us to fellowship in worship and communion. He desires to get us back to his intimate presence, which was the plan all along. But how? Well, it only takes getting to verse 3 of Leviticus 16 before there's a glimmer of hope. Remember verse 2, tell Aaron not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil. Then verse 3, but in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place. There's a way. There's a way. Number two, let's consider an annual solution. An annual solution. That annual solution was the Day of Atonement. It begins with a priestly cleansing and a change of clothes in verse 4. He takes off the fancy priestly garb that was described back in Leviticus chapter 8. Do you remember that if you were with us? Leviticus chapter 8 describes the outfit for the high priest, and it is fancy. It is bright in colors. He wears a breastpiece of jewels. There's gold everywhere, including a golden crown. This guy, when representing God to the people, he looks heavenly, angelic, glorious. But here, he takes that off and he puts on white linen. All white linen. Head to toe, white linen. What's the significance? Well, he's not representing God to the people. Now he's going before God on this holy day, in this most holy place, for this most holy work. And so he comes with no pretense. He comes humbly. He comes with nothing to commend. There's no showing off before this God. There's nothing we could wear that would impress him. He comes with nothing in his hands to bring. He has to come before God vulnerable and bare as a servant. And what shall he do once he is cleansed and changed? Verse 6 and 7 describe it for us. There's a bull. There are two goats. He brings them to the entrance of the tent of meeting. Now, here is where we should just pause to make sure we're picturing this scenario correctly. Because this whole chapter assumes a knowledge of the tabernacle layout, the tabernacle architecture with its different parts, each having different purposes. So let's put it up on the screen here, just a little diagram of it. This is a very simplified version of it. And I'll move from the right side of the screen to the left. We're moving from the east side of the camp to the west side of the camp. Notice there's that first big section called the outer court, and you would pass the altar, the bronze altar, on your way in. Anyone could go there. They could bring their burnt offerings, their sacrifices for yesterday's sins. But the people could not go through the next section. There was a curtain there. The holy place was reserved for the priests. It was also called the tent of meeting. Sometimes the tent of meeting is that whole section there, comprised of two parts, Holy of Holies and the holy place. But in the holy place there, you had the altar of incense. And then with that curtain before the Holy of Holies, if you remember from the book of Exodus, that curtain, it was glorious. It was huge. It had portraits of the sky and angels on it, representing creation and also the garden. Remember, after Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden, God put two angels there to guard it. So this is like another Garden of Eden of sorts. It's playing on some of those things. And the Holy of Holies is specifically where God dwells. That's his place. No one goes in there. In there is the Ark of the Covenant. You've seen it from Indiana Jones, I'm sure. The top of the Ark was called the Mercy Seat. That's actually not a great translation of the Hebrew. It's more like the atonement cover. It's just a box. It's not a seat. In fact, it's actually a footstool. The ark didn't represent where God sat. It represented where his feet went. This is like a portal of heaven. There's an invisible throne up in heaven, and as it were, it's though his feet rested on the footstool of the top of the ark. You can find this elsewhere in the Bible. Just look for, mercy seat or ark, and then quickly you'll find mercy. You'll find footstool close by. No one could go into the Holy of Holies except the high priest, and him only once a year on the Day of Atonement. So have that geography in mind as we're working our way through this. You could also chart it along the lines of the four animals that are mentioned in our chapter. Four animals. First is the bull offering. That's for the priest and for his family. The priest is perhaps one of the most holy men in Israel, and yet he is a sinner. And so before he can do this high holy work, he must be cleansed. Fire and incense were brought past the curtain into the Holy of Holies. As it says, it's before the Lord. It's inside the veil. It's to the mercy seat. Fire and incense were brought there to create smoke, which would be like a barrier for God's dangerously holy presence. Aaron cannot look directly at God's glory residing on the mercy seat. The smoke is there as a barrier. And then he brings some of the blood from the sacrificed bull. He brings it in. He sprinkles it on the front, the east side of the mercy seat. He sprinkles it in various places around seven times each. Seven represents completeness. By the time the day is done, he will have touched blood at different parts of the tabernacle 49 times, seven times seven. And we should just pause here for this holy moment. The high priest has gone in. And he didn't die. His sons did die. Perhaps on that same day. Could you imagine? Would your hands be trembling if you were Aaron? He went in and he didn't die. Michael Morales, in his excellent book on Leviticus, has this great bit where he describes the significance of this moment. Listen to this. The Day of Atonement was at the heart of Israel's calendar and life. It is also the structural and thematic center of the Pentateuch, the literary summit to which and from which the narrative ascends and descends. I know, we've already said that, but Morales said it better than I did. So, but he goes on to say, indeed, the high priest's entry within the veil of God's house is for the reader an entrance within the inner sanctum of the Pentateuch. After the expulsion from the Garden of Eden, this entrance into the tabernacle, Holy of Holies, presents the nearest human approach to God's presence to this point. All right, we don't have time to pause any longer. We got to get to these two goats. There's the first goat, a sin offering for the people, starting in verse 15. The priest shall kill the goat, and like he did with the bull, he shall take the blood of the goat and bring it inside the veil, sprinkling it over the mercy seat, etc. Thus he shall make atonement. It is for the uncleannesses of the people because of their transgressions, rebellions. It's for all their sins. That word atonement means covering. It was both a payment and also a purification. And the result of this atonement in this context can be remembered by just breaking the word atonement into three parts. At one meant. That's the result. With God, we become one. We're reconciled. There is at one meant between God and sinners. Here's how. Here's how. Another word, not really in our passage, but the concept certainly there. Substitution. Substitution. The goat was a substitute sacrifice. The payment for sin is death. And this goat was bearing an undeserved death. Further, the goat's blood was, as it were, washing, purifying what it touched. And this leads us to dip into Leviticus 17 for just a minute or two. That's all it'll take. Multiple times in Leviticus 17, if your Bibles are still open to chapter 16, you could look over to 17 and see multiple times you'll find phrases like, the life of the flesh is in the blood. The second half of verse 11, it is the blood that makes atonement by its life. Now, the rest of Leviticus 17 simply applies that principle in two practical ways. Number one, don't waste the blood of dead animals without using that blood for sacrifice. That's verses 3 and 4. And the second application is don't eat or drink the blood of animals. Verse 12. That's it. That's really all that Leviticus 17 is about. That's why we're just glancing at it today. Now, I know that second application of Leviticus 17, those of you who like your steaks rare, it makes you a little nervous. Wait, what? Don't eat the blood. Don't drink the blood. How much blood? How much blood can I have? Well, don't worry. God is not taking away your rare steaks. A rare steak, you can Google this. Please don't Google it now. Some of you are going to get really distracted with this. A rare steak only looks bloody. It's not blood. The red you see in a rare steak is actually myoglobin. It's part of the muscle. So it's not blood. I know you're trying to sneak your phone like this going, is that right? You'll see later, I'm right. And if you want to talk to someone else about it after the service, Pastor Josiah is our foodie among the staff, and you can talk to him about it. I'm sure he'll agree. By the way, back to chapter 16. Notice that the blood also purifies the structures of the place, the holy place, the altar. All that is also atoned for in the process. And that might seem strange to us that a place would be atoned for. But the people's sin and sacrifices throughout the year, we could say, just sort of gunked up the place, and cleaning was needed. The blood was like a holy detergent on the place, not just the people. So we've considered the first goat. We're now on to the second goat, our third animal. The second goat is the one to remain alive, at least for now. Goat one, by way of his blood, would go all the way in to the Holy of Holies. But goat two, remaining alive, would be sent all the way out, all the way into the wilderness. The second goat is for Azazel. Some of you have a different translation than the ESV, and you don't see Azazel, and you're thinking, what are you talking about? But we who look at an ESV right now, we see this is all over the place. It's three times in verses 8, 9, and 10. This word, Azazel. What is Azazel? Well, it's a transliteration of the Hebrew. It's not a translation. It's a transliteration, which means this is just English letters for a Hebrew word, which further raises the question, what is it? And some have suggested curious things, let's say. Some have suggested it's a place. We're going to send you all the way to Azazel, you know, where things go to die. Or some have suggested that it has something to do with demons, like you're sending the sins back to those who, you know, have the most to do with them, demons. The traditional view of Azazel is that it is a scapegoat. And those of you with the translation that says scapegoat are saying, yep, that's what it says. Well, William Tyndale, back in the 1500s, seems to have coined that word, scapegoat, in translating the word Azazel. He came up with it. It's an older English compound word of two words, scape, escape, goat. It's the goat that escapes. In the Hebrew, it seems to imply it's like the go-goat, the goat that goes. It's a compound word even in Hebrew. Scapegoat, even as we use it today, is someone who gets blamed for another's mistake. So the word has stuck around long after Tyndale coined it. Who knows, that could be a good way to witness to someone. You can see how we get our modern usage of it, even though today we use it more negatively, don't we? A scapegoat is someone who gets blamed for something they don't do. It's not someone who takes it upon themselves willingly. This goat didn't take it on himself willingly, but the point here is that this is a good thing. This is God's design. Look at verse 21 and see this process described. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel, all their transgressions, all their sins. He shall put them on the head of the goat. I don't suspect that Aaron confessed specific sins. Lord, you know that Bob and Susie keep going behind the tent to do smooching. I don't think it was about publicly embarrassing anyone. It was simply giving specific kinds of sins that were prevalent among those people. You know, we could think of how we might confess the sins of our age. We are people who, we love our devices and money and fashion, and physical health and beauty more than God. We're rude and mean to brothers and sisters in Christ if we think they may have voted differently than us. Treat them like they're unclean. Our sins of lust and pornography, sexual immorality and adultery. This is everywhere. Not just out there, it's in our homes as well. I'd encourage you later today or this week just to maybe think through more categories that I'm giving here. And then maybe get personal too. You think of your worst sins. Maybe even something no one knows. But God knows. All their sins. Confessed. And then transferred. Transferred. And then sent off. Verse 21, second half. And send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness, a man who will just sort of escort the goat out and make sure he stays out. The goat shall bear all the iniquities on itself to a remote area. He shall let the goat go free in the wilderness, outside the camp, out of sight, out of sight, out of mind. Psalm 103, verse 12, which Sam read for us earlier in the service, might have had the scapegoat in mind when it said, "He has removed our sins from us as far as the east is from the west." The Holy of Holies was the farthest part, the western part of the camp. And that goat was sent eastward until it could not be seen. He has removed our sins from us as far as the west is from the east, if we can switch the order and think of the centeredness of the Holy of Holies. Now, why two goats, you might wonder? Why do we have two pictures of dealing with sin here? Well, I could just say, isn't that like our God? He doesn't do just one thing at a time. He does many things. Isn't that gracious of our God? Isn't it gracious of God to provide for his people one sacrifice which would be dealt with behind the veil and they couldn't see it, yet another that they could watch and observe and see? How kind of God. It would seem like the first goat was sort of like the substitutionary death, but then the second goat is the removal of the guilt. First goat, sin paid for. Second goat, guilt removed. There's a fourth animal involved. I'll just mention it briefly. And it's the ram for burnt offerings. This is the ascension offering. The smoke goes up to heaven. It's an offering of thanksgiving in light of atonement. It's communion with God. It's consecration of the offerer to God. We should also note this small detail in verse 27, that carcasses of the sacrificed animals were carried outside the camp and were burned. Just tuck that away, carry it outside. I'll come back to it. But notice the last section of Leviticus 16 simply institutes this Day of Atonement for a yearly event, verses 29 to 34. Every year on the seventh month, on the 10th day of the month, you shall do this. All the people shall afflict themselves, fast. They shall treat it like a special Sabbath, no work, because of the seriousness of it, because of the contemplation needed for it. And this is what they did. Whenever there was a tabernacle or later a temple, the Israelites did this, the Day of Atonement. On the one hand, they could say, what a blessing. How kind of God to provide this. There is no other way. On the other hand, we might say, surely there's more. Surely this is not enough. Surely there's something better. If nothing else, the Day of Atonement was an annual solution. It lasted 364 days and not a day more. And so third, we now turn to a final realization. A final realization. And when I say realization here, I mean like, aha, yes, but it's also a technical way of referring to the fulfillment that comes in Jesus. Theologians and Bible scholars speak of how those things of old, the Old Testament, these things are realized in the New Testament with the coming of Jesus. Would you turn to Hebrews 9 with me? Hebrews 9 is a place where we just need to read it together to see the extensive commentary that it provides on our text. You don't need my commentary on what Leviticus 16 really means for us today. The writer of Hebrews did it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit like this. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence, that's called the holy place. And behind the sacred curtain was a second section, Holy of Holies, called the Most Holy Place. Skip to, what is it, verse 6. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people. Verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Verse 24, for Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood, not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. In other words, aren't you glad it ended? But as it is, Jesus has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Do you see what that means? In Jesus' ascension, he entered the Holy of Holies with the substitute sacrifice of his own blood. And that was accepted. You track him with those differences between the old system and the Jesus system. Every year versus once for all. An imperfect priest that needed to get cleaned up versus a perfect priest, righteous from before the foundation of the earth. The old came with the blood of a goat. Somebody's goat. Someone had to actually give the goat for their sins. But Jesus gave himself. He gave his own body and blood as the sacrifice. In the old system, no one could go inside to the Holy of Holies except one guy once a year for just a moment. And boy, was it dangerous. But Jesus goes in to heaven itself and makes a way for us to go in behind him. That's why when Jesus breathed his last upon the cross, the veil of the temple in Jerusalem was torn into from top to bottom. The implication? You can now come in. Anyone can now come in through the blood of Jesus. Anyone now can trust Jesus and enter fully into God's presence forever, for good, without threat. Have you done that? Have you come in? Have you seen the welcome mat that Jesus offers? Have you seen the way in through his blood? And have you walked in? As you come in, to take a cue from the high priest of the Old Testament, and you come in your fine linen, not your fancy garbs. You come in all stripped down and bare with nothing to bring. But you come in, and you come in boldly. You come in with nothing to offer but everything that Jesus did to count on. Do you believe that? Would you today, for the first time, if you haven't yet, as it were, imagine this, would you hold out your hands to Jesus and give him all your sin and guilt? All of it. Gone. You say, yeah, where did that scapegoat thing go? What about outside the camp? You said tuck it away. Well, Hebrews 13 tells us about that. Hebrews 13, verse 12. Jesus suffered outside the gate in Jerusalem in order to purify the people through his own blood. He was crucified outside the city for us. The book of Hebrews goes on to apply these principles for Christians. It tells us what to do in light of these things, talked about in Leviticus, fulfilled in Christ. The writer of Hebrews eventually comes to a couple of places where he gives us a therefore. One therefore is in chapter 10, verse 22 and following. Therefore, draw near. Therefore, draw near. Christian, you who have drawn near in salvation, keep drawing near. Keep going in. Keep staying longer. Keep dwelling with him more intimately and gloriously than you have before. Draw near confidently, not based on how well you performed this week, but trusting only in Christ's righteousness alone. Draw near. And the second application the writer of Hebrews makes as he talks about the Levitical system is go out. Yeah. Draw near. Go out. Hebrews 13. Jesus was crucified outside the city to purify us with his blood. The next verse. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. Let us identify with him in such a public way that we can risk, we can lose respect, we can bear reproach like he did. If we're accepted in Jesus, we don't have to worry about what anyone else thinks. We identify with him. Let us draw near as we go out to him and bear reproach for his name. Let's pray. Oh, Jesus, we thank you that you are so great a Savior and you give us so great a salvation. We thank you for your blood and righteousness on our behalf. We thank you that you have made a way. Help us, even in our corporate worship, week to week, to together draw near to you, to draw near more deeply, to draw near more happily and confidently. We thank you for the sure covenant, the sure blood, the sure way in. And Lord, we thank you that you'll keep us all the way to the end. We pray in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.